Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
If you know our friend Ross, he's going through a set of some trauma right now because he has like a Disney movie living underneath his front porch, like multiple animals. And they've started with possums. I think they've found foxes, groundhog, all these kind of things. And I'm listening to him and Aaron try to problem solve this. And Justin had his own like 3-year adventure with groundhogs. And I'm listening to it and I'm trying to figure out why I'm becoming increasingly uncomfortable. And I realized it's because I am one or two decisions away in my past from being the kind of person that would have a raccoon as a pet. And they're talking about these rodents as if they're a problem. And I was like, but I kind of want one. And that made me realize what's wrong with me. I was telling somebody that sentence. I realized I'm only 3 or 4 decisions away in my future from also having a raccoon as a pet. It would take very little to convince me to believe I could raise a wild animal. I would break each and every applicable federal law to own an owl. I know Matt Cable is with me. If I could have an owl as a pet, I will lie to the federal government about it and break multiple laws and be involved with shady people to make this happen. And when I say 1 to 2 decisions in the past, 3 to 4 decisions in the future, all of those decisions revolve around Kim. When Kim and I met, I was way closer to the raccoon pet part of my life. What I realized is that what I thought was normal, having raccoons as pets, other people don't think that that's normal. And that if I was going to want to be dating, engaged to, married to somebody like Kim, I was probably going to have to pull back on some of my, what I thought were norms. And that's a problem. The other part of that joke that I forgot about today is I was really uncomfortable during the pandemic when you guys were all laughing at Tiger King. Because Tiger King is my family. Like, I know every person in that show. I'm related to them. I consider them friends and family. They are dear to me. But that joke was out of nowhere there. So we started this sermon series last week around the concept of characters and virtues. And the question is, Jesus was resurrected. What do we do now? Right? And there are churches that have gone real far into the, like, you just wait until you die. Like, you hold the fort, right, until you die. Those churches tend to pray a lot. They do a lot of spirituality stuff. They're not very good neighbors all the time, right, because they're not really interested in what happens in the world. There's a fascinating study that connects those particular types of religious movements to not caring about environmental movements, because the world's just going to be destroyed anyway, so why bother? Like, it's a A to B sort of correlation. Other churches get super involved in like fighting and not fighting in a negative way, but like really doing a lot of work in the world, but they don't have any sort of like end goal time or what happens at the end. And we get into like extremes on each end. And Justin, I thought, did a really nice job of asking the question, how do we do both? How do we have a hope for the future? How do we have a vision for what God wants that's informed by the resurrection? And how do we also do the work now to make that sort of progress and come about? And so I wanted to jump into, we were just going to start going through virtues and a story there, but I got wrapped up in a thought that I want to explore this week, where we're going to think about what our norms are and how our norms can get in the way of us developing character and virtues. That the things that we all think is normal may in fact just be your childhood trauma or whatever it is in your background. So that's what I want to think about a little bit tonight. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into that. Lord, thank you for this morning, for, a chance to do an open and honest look at ourselves, Lord, because we know that you love us. And so when I need to do some analysis, when I need to do some thought, when I need to do some interior work about who I am, I can do that and the freedom and graciousness to know that I'm loved by you, God. Thank you for this week. Thank you for this day. Thank you for these people. Lord, guide my words and talk to people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go back to effectively Maundy Thursday. We're going to go back to the night when Jesus was betrayed. He stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you know, I've done this sermon 35 times, so I apologize if you've been here, but the Garden of Gethsemane is about a half mile down the road from Jerusalem's east wall. Jerusalem sits up on a hill, and it's a really imposing place. You could still go there today. You can still see the wall where it's bricked up. You can't go through the gate anymore, but you could in the time of Jesus. Up on top of this hill is where the city sat, and there was a gate that you would come down and walk out. And you would go down this steep valley, probably half a mile, to an olive grove. And the olive grove is still there. You can visit it. There's a potential that some of the trees in the olive grove now were still there then. At least that's what they'll tell you when you go visit them. But it's a cool place. And so Jesus has gotten weird the last couple weeks before the Garden of Gethsemane night. He started saying crazy things. He's not talking about loving your neighbor so much anymore. He's talking about going to Jerusalem to die. And his disciples don't know what to do with him when he does that. And so they have dinner, and then they go down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus starts praying. He's very anxious. He goes away from his friends. His friends are in the garden, all but one. But he goes away to pray. He can't be with people anymore. He goes and prays, and that beautiful night is that sort of the agony and the suffering, the humanity of Jesus is on full display. And we'll read through it. And if you're Jesus, you're standing there or sitting there or kneeling there or laying there, and you're praying, and he probably looked up, and he probably saw the detachment of soldiers leave the temple, because you could see it. All the political, all the authority of the city was there in the temple. And he looked up, and it's late at night, so there's a big group of people carrying a torch. That would have been weird. And he probably looked up at that road and saw the big group of people with the torch come down the road and thought, huh, that's odd. And it would become really clear that they were coming for him. There's nothing else there. It's a cemetery now. But there was nothing else there at the time. So it would have been clear that they were walking in his direction. And for 45 minutes, Jesus would have just sat there and watched as this like collection of torches gets closer and closer to him. And he starts to see glints of metal. He can see the weapons. He can see the shields. He knows that it's armed men. And Jesus' friends are there. And they're probably actually a little excited about this because they think that Jesus is going to confront the Roman authorities. They think that Rome and the temple both need overthrown, and that they have been waiting for Jesus to launch his revolution. They've been waiting for God to come and deliver them. They're the faithful ones. They're the good ones. And the soldiers come and they're thinking, here it is. This is going to be the fight that sets off the big fight, right? This had happened before with the Maccabean revolt. They know that it's possible to kick an empire out of Jerusalem. They believe in Jesus more than they believe in the Maccabees. And they think this is our time. This is the time when God's going to overthrow the empire. Look at Matthew 26. Jesus was still speaking, one of the 12 arrived. With him was a large crowd with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came to do, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Imagine the shock and the horror if you are Peter, or if you are James, or if you are John, or if you are Matthew, whoever you are, that when the betrayal came, it was one of your own who did it. Judas Iscariot, their treasurer, the guy that's on the inside with them, he's the guy that decided to sell Jesus out and turn him over to the authorities. It's such a shocking detail that some scholars think it's not true because it's so wild. It's in there. It's such a shocking detail to have one of Jesus' own betray him that for thousands of years, scholars have pored over the question, why? Why would this man betray Jesus? Jesus, the love your neighbor guy, that's the guy you're turning into Rome, right? Jesus, the guy who's healing the sick and feeding the hungry, that's the dude you're turning into the empire. So for me, loyalty is a huge deal. Loyalty is a big friendship, a big value in my life. I pride myself on being like intensely loyal to everything that I'm loyal to. It just hits me in the square of my chest that it was Judas, right? If it had been somebody else, I'd have been like, yeah, sure. It's just one of the one of the Pharisees. That makes sense. Judas is an insider. He handles the money. Judas is a stickler for justice. Remember the story where the woman breaks the perfume and pours it on Jesus? And Judas says, that money should have been given to the poor. Most of us would say, well, we can hear the same thing, right? Judas isn't wrong when he says that. He's a stickler for justice. When he's introduced in Matthew chapter 12, he's introduced with Simon the Zealot. Those two come together. That's a really important part if we're thinking about character for how we understand the motives of Judas. The name Iscariot is not a name. The name Iscariot is from the word Sicari, which means the knife people. Judas is a violent revolutionary who has come to Jesus to initiate the violent revolution. He believes in the Jewish God. He believes in the Jewish way. He would have been intensely Jewish. He's all in. Would have been dedicated to it at a level that is unparalleled. But he was violent and he was tired of waiting on God to do the thing that needed done. And so he thought he could force God's hand. He thought that he could say to God, it's my timing now. I want you to do what I've told you to do. So what the Issachari did is they would go to wherever there were large people, large groups of Romans gathered, and they would stand there dressed as Romans with knives in their robes. And then they would just start stabbing people in the marketplace. There would be hundreds of people dead. And they would come, and then there would be a riot. Because everywhere in Jerusalem, especially when Romans started dying, there would be a riot. Judas thought it was right to kill people, to start the fight that would make God then force his hand for the big revolution to come. Judas believed he could be used in the exact same way that the Maccabean revolt had been used earlier to overthrow the pagans and establish God's rule. Why is that guy cooperating with the Romans or the temple priests? He hates them. The problem that for Judas is that Judas has come to God with an agenda that is formed by Scripture, that is formed by the traditions of his people, that is formed by a deep love for God and for God's people. And he believes that it's his job to kick that agenda off. So let's pause there for just a second. Justin last week introduced the idea of us as a church using virtues to develop character. And we use virtues to develop character so that we could be about the work that God has inaugurated with the resurrection. There's a bit about the resurrection that I think we miss, is that everybody up until the time of Jesus expected the Messiah to come, the Messiah to do work, to overthrow the powers of principalities and for the new glorious age to come, right? It's A to B, it's cause and effect. God, as God has often done, has started the new glorious revolution here before the old one has ended. And what has happened is God has put his church in place to be about the work of truth and beauty and justice and love and mercy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And if that's true, we need to be about that work. Think of all the things the church is known for, and in too many churches, Judas would fit in. Violent Judas, Judas the Revolutionary, Judas would fit in a great number of American churches, right? But he's not about work. And he ends up in this weird way, betraying the God he loves and serves. The question that Judas's story asks us is not just can we be about the ends that God wants, the telos that Justin talked about last week. Can we be about the ways that God wants to achieve those ends? Can we be about doing things not to get what God wants, but doing it in the way that God has asked us to do it? I grew up in a family that struggled to be functionally healthy. I'm trying to figure out the politest way to say this all week. My family was sort of a train wreck growing up. The best analogy I can come from is that we watched Roseanne like it was a documentary. Like, Roseanne was really relatable to me as a family. I still wish I was Dan Connor as a dad. I think Dan Connor's one of the best fiction dads I've ever seen. But my family taught me really unhealthy conflict. My family taught me that volume wins, the physical intimidating presence wins. And so I have a natural predilection towards conflict. I engage in the world looking for conflict. None of you are surprised by this. I've grown up thinking that that's normal, and I have found ways to justify it and define it as righteous, to say, well, I'm fighting for a good fight, or I'm fighting for the truth, or I'm fighting for this. What if the way I grew up is not the normal or the norm-setting way of growing up? I started dating Kim Mendenhall when I was 16. Kim Mendenhall's family doesn't raise their voices at each other. Every time we go over there, I'm like, what is happening? You all like really hate each other under the surface, right? It's real passive aggressive. No, they genuinely like each other. It took me a while to adjust to a circumstance where adults were safe. Where I could be at peace in a house. Because that's not my truth. I didn't mean to say it that way. That's... Justin laughed because he knows I hate that phrase. That's not the way I grew up, right? The norms, the crutches, the framework that I had built around my life that were there to enable me to survive in an unhealthy environment, they weren't good. And then I would just read a Bible verse. So I'd read a Bible verse about like Jesus overturning the money temple. I was like, cool, I can use my outrage for self-righteous causes. No, it turns out I'm probably not Jesus. And I don't need to be turned over money tables anywhere, right? Because I got stuff to do inside long before I get to everybody else's stuff. And I'm afraid that what happens for all of us is that situations like that, the unhealthiness, whatever unhealthy habit we've picked up because of from family backgrounds or from cultural backgrounds or whatever they are, they get in the way of our character and our virtues. So, like, I was trained to engage in conflict, to perceive the world as a conflictual. I am deeply terrified of all conflict. I'm deeply terrified that every relationship I have is always on the verge of exploding and everybody's going to leave, right? Because that's the environment that I grew up in. That's the world that was normal for me and that I learned to function in, right? Which gets in the way of loving and trusting and being in community like God has called us to be. It's not normal. It's not ordained. It may be a path towards me surviving. It's probably not a path towards me thriving in the world and being the person God wants me to be. So I have a decision to make nearly every day. Will I engage in what's normal for me, or will I do my best to choose the path of Jesus? Right, to make it a little less heavy, will I buy a raccoon as a pet, or will I stay married? Right? Every day I have to ask myself this question. Our neighbor's got like 12 raccoons living in his house, and I got one of them to talk to me the other night, which was awesome. Do I submit myself to my norms of conflict and fear and anxiety? Or do I say, my God has conquered sin and death and is on my side and wants good news for me? Which lens will I choose to view every conversation, every interaction, and everything I do in the day? That's a choice I have to make. And before I can get to a place where I'm thinking about virtues and character, I have to decide to trust God's way over my way, even if it means I have to go pick up a cross and die to myself. Because here's the kick in the gut. I can't stand all the self-help nonsense that floats around social media anymore because it's all nonsense because it doesn't have Jesus at its core. It's all self-inflective. It's all about me. It's all about thriving. And Jesus calls me and says, the path to enlightenment, the path to thriving humanhood, the path to goodness is through Gethsemane and picking up a cross. And that's the only path that's been given to us. It's why Christianity is weird. It's the G.K. Chesterton quote that says Christianity was never found to be bad. Christianity was found to be hard, and it was never tried. The path of Jesus is really difficult, and that's why Peter dips on Jesus. It's why Judas turns his back on Jesus, because Judas has an agenda, and he says, Jesus, I need you to do it my way. We need dead bodies in the streets. And Judas says, son, I'm so sorry. That's not the way this is going to go. We're going to have our revolution. We're not going to do it your way. There's a really cool tradition that might screw with you. It's not in your Bible. That says that the early church went out of its way to redeem the character of Judas. It's not until Augustine that Judas is really demonized in church tradition, that for the first 300 years, the church went out of its way to redeem and to talk about Judas as being saved. Because what they wanted to say was, all of us, the worst of us, are open to the grace and the redemption and the mercy of Jesus Christ. But we can't do it the way we think we should do it. Judas comes to Jesus as a violent victim of an oppressive government and decides to fight fire with fire. Does your heart not leap up and react with him? The scariest part of this whole week for me is going, I'm going to end up liking Judas by the end of this week, right? I believe in my heart of hearts that Judas thought Jesus was the Son of God, and that by bringing the temple guards to him in the way he did, he would force God's hand and start the revolution. Judas brings God to Judas's agenda. Judas does not come of his own volition to God's agenda. And when we start forcing our agendas, we all jump onto the path of Judas, and it's a destructive path. And I meant what I said in my prayer earlier when we started. I can only say these things because I'm part of a community and I worship a God who loves me as I am, who sees the trauma and the violence in my background that has led to every wildly unhealthy habit that I have, who loves me and is patient with me as I try to work through all of those things in the best way that I can. All of the trauma, all of the shame, all of the background, all of the stuff, when we start talking about dismantling and start talking about deconstructing it, it's terrifying, right? Because that's been the stuff that's lifted us up for years. And Jesus comes to the cross and says, there's another way, but you have to trust me. And so before we jump into next week, the conversation about virtues and what particular Christian practices there are, what we're going to start with is trusting the way of Jesus. We're going to start with trusting that his death, his submission, his love and service and suffering for others is the path towards the new creation in our lives and for the people around us. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. This morning, we're going to take communion as an act of trust. This morning, we're going to say, Jesus, I know the way. I know what way I want to go. I know what I want to do. I know what I want to accomplish. I know how I want things to go. And I'm going to not do it my way. I'm going to do it your way. Jesus, whatever conflict I find myself in this morning, I'm going to do it your way. Jesus, I will think less of myself and I will think more of others because I'm going to do it your way. Even my most hated enemy, Jesus, I will lift up and I will honor because they bear your image and you died to save them too. So this morning when you come, come free from guilt. Come in full embrace of the past of what has led you here and come and know that Jesus has a better way for you. Let me pray. Lord, we'll follow you. You call the shots, Father. Teach us where to go. Teach us how to be. It's your name we pray. Amen.